We are in Genesis chapter 38. Now, I told you last week that Joseph becomes the principal character for the rest of the book of Genesis. And although that is true, we take a little bit of a brief detour here in this chapter. Some commentators have called this chapter one of the worst chapters of the Bible. J. Vernon McGee is one of those who said that it was one of the worst chapters of the Bible. I don't think he means it quite like it comes across, because you're going to find that it really is an awesome chapter of the Bible. But it reads more like a dirty novel than what you would expect from the Bible. It's full of sex and death and even prostitution, and it is very graphic. Even another reason why we ask you to not have children in here under six. Now, it's not because we don't love your children, but there's times when we deal with things that are adult. And some of the things today that we're going to deal with, if your child is intelligent at all, he's going to go home and say, "What did Pastor mean by that?" So you must be prepared to have an answer for them. Please notice that when I said it was full of sex, I didn't say love. I didn't say lovemaking, because there's very little love or lovemaking in this chapter, but it's full of sex. So why is it there? And why is this chapter so important? Why would the Lord allow something so graphic and seemingly base to be written, and for us to be at this section this morning? Well, I hope you know by now that there are no accidents in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste His time or waste His breath. It's all there for a reason. I also trust that you know that I do not pick and choose which chapters we will study and which ones we will just avoid. Here at Calvary Chapel, we do a verse-by-verse inductive Bible study. So what that means is that God's got us all here today to hear this chapter for a very specific reason, for a very specific purpose. Maybe those reasons are only known to Him, and maybe when you hear the chapter, you'll go, "Ah, God had that chapter for me. There were some things in there that I needed to know." Here's what I'd like you to keep in mind as we go through this. It may be here to teach us many things, but this is the one thing I would like you to remember when we're done. It doesn't matter how you start out in life. What matters is how you finish life. What matters is what you make of your life. The title of this morning's message is called "The Savior's Shady Tree." We all have a family tree, don't we? And all of us have an Uncle Buck or an Aunt Bessie or somebody that we kind of wish could be cut out of the tree, you know? Somebody that when you get together for the family get-togethers, you'd just kind of rather them not be there. Well, you might find it interesting, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." They're talking about Jesus. Jesus was sinless, and Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, according to Revelation 5:5. And guess what? Tribe of Judah. Guess who is the main character in this chapter? Judah. So what that means is that Jesus, our Savior, the man who knew no sin, had a lot of sinners in the family tree. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that gives me hope. You ever have family get-togethers and you can count on some of them just getting drunk? Even if they know you're a Christian, even if they know where you stand, there's a few of them that just feel like they have a license. It's just their right in life to be drunks and obnoxious. Well, you know what? You might be a little embarrassed by that, but if you took a survey in the church this morning, you might find there's more people with that kind of a family tree than the other family tree where they're all perfect and had a great life. So, let's take a look. Lord, may you give us the the ability to see and the ability to hear. And Lord, may you use it as encouragement in our lives to know that God uses imperfect people. And he does great things in our life. So Father, we submit this to you. May you minister to us the things you want us to get. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 38. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in to her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. It was definitely an error. So that might help you remember who this guy was. Verse 4, then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah. Now, Shelah, I think is the way it's pronounced. But who would name their son Shelah? I mean, even if it was pronounced Shelah, right? You know that everybody called him Shelah. Kind of like a boy named Sue. And it was in Jezeb that she bore him. Now, let me try to put this in a little chronological order if I can. Only 23 years passed between Joseph being sold into slavery, previous chapter, and his family moving to Egypt because of the family. So that is hardly enough time for Judah to take this wife and by her have three sons successively. Then for Shelah, the youngest, to be marriageable by the time Judah had Perez by Tamar, and Perez to grow up and be married and have two sons of his own. In other words, it's not physically possible during that amount of time. So it is commonly agreed that this time period that we're talking about right here occurred right after Jacob moved from Shechem. So chronologically, we kind of take a step backwards from our chapter of last week. And I believe that at least one of the reasons is so that God can give us a picture of the type of brothers Joseph had. What kind of men they were. What kind of characters they were. Back to the text, Judah went on a business trip to see a certain Adullamite, and he saw a Canaanite woman, thought that she was attractive and had an affair with her, and had three sons by her. Now, first of all, God has said, do not take wives from the Canaanites. So, first mistake, thinking we're smarter than God. Deciding that God really didn't mean that for us. That we can violate God's principles and it's all going to work out well. It doesn't work out well. The New Testament scripture, 2 Corinthians 6:14, says, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, God is not a bigot. God is not prejudiced. It had nothing to do with the fact that they were Canaanites. It had everything to do with the fact that they did not love God. They didn't have a heart for the Lord. They weren't following the Lord. So God says, hey, if you fish in the wrong pond, you're going to get the wrong fish. Just as simple as that. It amazes me today that you still have people fishing in the wrong pond. You have people who think, it's not going to happen to me. God didn't really mean that for me. And then they go out and they fish in the salt river and pull up a carp and go, why wasn't it a trout? You only get trout in fresh water. You got to fish in the right pond to get the right person. So if you're going out to bars and nightclubs and that's your fishing pond, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get a carp. And you can't turn around to God later and say, why did you give me this stinking carp? Well, you got what you fished for. Now, if you're young enough, please listen to me. If you're young enough, you can do something about this. Please don't think you're smarter than God. Please don't think that God's word doesn't apply. Now, here's the point. If you go out and start dating a non-Christian, you are saying you're smarter than God. You're saying that God's word is not good enough and you're above God's word. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a very, very dangerous place to be. Please, if you're doing that, pull a few people aside that are here today and talk to them about their dating practices. Talk to them about their relationship or their marriage. You will look around and see many women or men sitting here without their spouse today because they fished in the wrong pond. And now that mate's not sitting with them in church anymore. So please, be very careful. He made a mistake, first of all, because, you know why he did it? Because she was cute. Isn't that what you hear all the time? He's cute. I'll work it out. I'll lead him to the Lord. Oh, she's gorgeous, you know? Well, are they Christian? Well, I'm not sure. But if they're not, I'll share the Lord with them. They'll come to know the Lord. But they're cute. Here's another point I want to make. Don't even go on the first date unless you're willing to marry them. Well, Pastor, isn't that quite a jump? Well, let me ask you this. When do you fall in love? First date, second date, third date, fourth date, fifth, sixth, tenth? You don't know, do you? You don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when you're going to look across the table, you're going to see them, and that thing's going to happen inside. You know, Kermit and Miss Piggy walking in the wilderness. Oh, embracing in love. You don't know when that's going to happen. So don't go out with anybody you cannot see yourself married to. Oh boy, that's going to narrow it down, isn't it? But what happens if you go out the first time and your heart's gone? Once you give your heart, your mind disappears. Once you give your heart, you no longer have control over the setting. Once you're committed emotionally, you can no longer give it back to God and walk away from it. And that's when you will not listen to anyone about it. Even if you had Jesus visit you himself and say, this is not a good relationship, you would say, what are you talking about? How do you know what's good for me? You have kids whose parents, the church, everybody's telling them, this is not good. And they say, what do you know? He was not supposed to be marrying Canaanite women. So he got himself in trouble. Three sons by her. Look at verse 6. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn. And her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Man, oh man, oh man. He must have been pretty evil. I mean, I think I was pretty bad before I knew the Lord. But he didn't take me out. Some of you may have been pretty bad, but he didn't take you out. This guy must have been pretty bad. But I will say this. I do believe that God can, out of his grace and mercy, shorten a person's life and take them home. I do believe he can do that. You and I might look at that and go, well, gosh, why would the Lord do that? Well, it's not the way you think. We put everything into 60 or 70 years and we go, oh, this life is so important. God doesn't put so much emphasis on this life. He puts it on eternity. He's just given us this 60 or 70 years to find him so that we'll be able to live eternally with him. So he's not as concerned about this 60 or 70 years because he knows that's just the beginning of everything. And I believe that it's very possible if you have a person who calls themselves a Christian, continues to sin and continues to fall into sin, I believe that it would be God's grace that might look down upon that person and say, you know what, you just don't fit in here. You don't fit in here. I need you home with me. So why don't you come home with me? You're having such a hard time down there. Why don't you just come home with me? This guy was just flat out evil. The Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. It was customary for the next to the older brother to step up and take the responsibility for the family of an older brother who had died. And if there was no next older brother, it was the next older male kin. You guys see that in the story of Ruth and Boaz, known as the kinsman redeemer. Now, I'm not going to speak of the social implications here, but I will say this. Spiritually, it pleased God in the sense that it was an act of love. What is the distinguishing mark that the Lord says they will know us by? They will know us by our love for one another. So, it was supposed to be an act of love. He didn't want any part of it. These verses are pretty graphic, pretty self-explanatory, but needless to say, Onan didn't want any part of it. So he felt short. He fell short of his commitment. And the Lord took both of these brothers' lives from them for their sin and for their rebellion. Look at verse 11. Oh, before I leave, you know, we don't live by the law. We live by God's grace. But wouldn't it be easier to try to be well-pleasing to God than such a rascal? Sometimes people look at their lives and they go, my life is so hard. Well, are you swimming upstream from God? You know, maybe the very things you're fighting against the Lord himself. When you and I come into alignment with God's will and God's purposes, life gets a little easier. Verse 11, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. I wonder why. You married Canaanite women. God's not pleased. So he's a little freaked out. He's going to lose his youngest son. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, this is one of Judah's wives, died. And when the time of the mourning had ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Remember, him and Hira the Adullamite got in trouble last time. That's how he ended up with the Canaanite woman in the first place. So Judah doesn't want to lose his youngest son. He tells Tamar to basically go back and live with your parents, and when my youngest son gets old enough, I'll give him to you and he will assume this responsibility. But he has no intention of ever doing this. It's basically just a stall. He wants to put her off so he doesn't have to deal with this. In the meantime, he loses a wife, goes through the customary time of grieving and mourning, heads down to town again with the Adullamite friend for what appears like a little bit more than just R&R, if you know what I mean. Look at verse 13. Now it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. So she takes off her widow's garments and she puts on the garments of a prostitute. It's willful, it's intentional, and it's deceptive. And that's exactly what she is trying to do. Look at verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, therefore, I will give you a young goat from the flock. And she says, moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it to me? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. And so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now, let me say this, guys, for those of you that are messing around sexually and you think you're not going to get caught, this was one time. Well, we only did it once. They only did it once. And now she's going to have a baby. Again, please, please, don't think you're smarter than the Lord. Verse 19. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil. And she put on her widow's garments. back to the widow's garments. So she's accomplished what she wanted to accomplish. She goes back to the widow's garments. Then Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand. And he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enam?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her, and furthermore, the men of the place said, 'There has been no temple prostitute here.'" Then Judah said, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this goat, but you did not find her." So it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." And Judah says, "Let's bring her out and let her be burned to death." He's incensed. And she's about to be incensed. "Let's bring her out and kill her." Why is it so easy to see everyone else's sin and yet fail to see our own? So easy to look at somebody else and go, "Well, I never." Well, you probably did. You just forgot, or you don't want to remember, but you probably did. So easy to hear somebody gossip and then turn around to a friend and go, "I can't believe that they gossip. Can you believe that? You know what they're doing? You know what they're saying?" Well, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're gossiping to your friend about the person that's gossiping. Or one of the favorites is, someone tells you something, says, "But it's a secret, don't tell anybody." So you go to your friend and go, "You can't tell anyone." What's up with that? Just saying you can't tell anyone, does that make the gossip okay? Still the same thing. This is one of the first places in Scripture where you see that old double standard so clearly. You're going to see it again. You're going to see it when Nathan confronts King David about his sins with Bathsheba. But he does it in a parable of sorts, so that David is kind of thrown off at the beginning. David is not exactly sure who he's talking about. Now remember, David had killed Bathsheba's husband. He sent him into war in the front lines, knowing that he would die, so that he might have Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, for his own, and commit adultery with her. And he thought he had gotten by with it. But I want to read something to you out of 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 6. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said," he starts giving him this parable, "There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor." The rich one is David, King David. "And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him." He's speaking about the wife, what it meant to Uriah. Verse 4, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burnt greatly inside of him, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and he had no compassion.'" And Nathan says, "You're the man." "Oh, I'm the man." Whew. Some of us are here this morning, and we're acting like David's. We're acting like Judas. We're incensed. We're angry. We're mad because somebody committed an injustice. Someone hurt us when we were kids. Someone beat us, or someone that we trusted was mean to us, or an ex-wife or an ex-husband or a mom or a dad. And we've carried it with us for so long. The hatred, the anger, the bitterness, the unforgiveness has almost become an old friend. We've learned to live with it for so long. In fact, we don't want to give it up. It's become such an old friend. We talk about giving it up, but we don't really want to give it up. And then we turn around and blame who we are today on those people, on our past, on our lineage. The fact that we didn't have a good life being raised up as a kid. So easy to see it, someone else's life. But I'd like you to honestly ask yourself, are we so clean? Are we so pure? Are we so innocent? There's a parable in the scripture about a man who owed another man a tremendous amount of money. A lot of money. And the man rightfully wanted his money. And he threatened to throw the other guy in jail if he didn't pay him. And the man went to him and begged him, and he said, please don't do that. I have a family and I'm sorry, I just can't pay you. And the man that he owed all this to was a compassionate man, a loving man, a caring man. And he says, I'll forgive you your debt. You don't have to pay back any of it. The man was set free. This man went out and found another man that owed him a little bit of money. He only owed him a little bit of money. He had him cast into jail, into prison. That was me. That's the way I was with my father. And of course, being a welfare kid and being poverty stricken and uneducated in our family, it was all my dad's fault. If he'd been a good dad to us, we would have had things. It would have been different. And then for me, one day I was sitting in church. And I heard those parables and I thought, you know, that is me. I haven't forgiven my dad. You know, Scripture says that with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you and used in your life. So that means if I've got this much grace and this much mercy and this much forgiveness, that's what's going to be applied to my life. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I want the Lord to back up a couple semi-trucks loaded with grace and loaded with mercy because I'm going to need it. And I realized I needed to forgive my father. I could never even call him dad or father. I called him the old man because I hated him so much. And the Lord granted me that day the ability to forgive my dad. Another story I want to share with you is Jesus on the cross that day. When he had done nothing wrong, he had been beaten beyond recognition, and they took him out and they nailed him to the cross. People that he just wanted to love and forgive. When he was hanging on the cross, he looked out and he says, Father, forgive them because they don't understand what they're doing. My dad didn't understand what he was doing. If my dad would have been a Christian man, he would have been a different guy. I just wish he could have found Jesus before he found me, before he had me. But he didn't. So it came to where it was up to me to forgive my father. Some of you this morning, you need to forgive. You just need to let it go. You can't use your mom, your dad, your aunts, your uncles, your tree, Uncle Buck, Aunt Susie. You can't use them any longer as an excuse for who you are. Because you see, when you become a Christian, you have a new daddy. And Scripture tells us that God's given us everything that we need for godliness. So we no longer have an excuse. Now, I'll be the first to say, there may be reasons. Those hurts and those pains may be justifiable reasons why we're all a little tweaked out. But once we become Christians, it's no longer an excuse. We can no longer use it as an excuse. So maybe it's time to just let it go. Maybe it's time to look at our own life and say, you know what? I've committed enough sins. I've committed enough sins in my life that God would be justified in not allowing me into heaven. How can I turn around and judge my dad? How can I turn around and judge anybody else? I've been hurt. You guys have been hurt. I've been hurt by Christians. You know how you know when you're forgiven? I had a dear, sweet young lady come up to me after the first service. Something she'd been hurt with in her life, and just in tears. And she says, because I still hurt over this, does this mean I haven't forgiven? And I said, no. Here's how you know if you've forgiven. If you can pray every prayer in God's word for the person who's hurt you, then you've forgiven them. You see, where we get messed up is we try to relate God's love with the other two levels of love, physical or sexual attraction, the eros. And the other one is just phileo, brotherly love. Now, some of the people who have hurt me, I don't want to go to a baseball game with them. Some of the people who have hurt me, I can't really say I want to be around them. But I can honestly tell you this, I can pray every prayer in here for them. That's agape love. So we need to ask God to put agape love in our heart for those people that hurt us. That doesn't mean you got to sit next to them. That doesn't mean that you have to like what's going on. And it doesn't mean, and this is where I disagree with so many Christian pastors and teachers. And I'll stand here and tell you I could be dead wrong. But until the Lord shows me, I'm going to stand on this. I believe that you can forgive and still have the memory. I believe that you can forgive and still weep when you think about it. I believe that you can still forgive and not choose to want to hang around that individual. I don't believe that when those things come into your life, it's because you haven't forgiven them. I think that's ludicrous. I think that's ridiculous. But I do think that if you cannot pray each prayer that's in here, then you haven't forgiven. This is agape love. So this morning, some of us need to go to the agape love and say, God, give me the ability to forgive them. Okay, Tamar has a surprise for her dear old father-in-law. Verse 23, it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff these are. And Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. Isn't it amazing how he went from a legalist to a man of grace? That fast. He was ready to kill her when he thought he was innocent. Now that he's pulled into it, he goes, oh, she's a great person. Let me say this, guys. As long as we're comparing ourselves with ourselves, among ourselves, to ourselves, we're going to look great. If I can look at you, I can find something to say I'm better than you about. If you're comparing yourself with me or somebody sitting next to your spouse, you're going to be able to find something in some chinks in their armor to where you're going to feel pretty good about yourself. But what happens when we compare ourselves to Jesus? Uh-oh. Now we're all on the same level. He was comparing himself to her, comparing her to him, and he thought he was pretty good. Then all of a sudden, he got put in the right spot. Now, it talks about her giving birth and one coming out, sticking out his hand. They put a scarlet cord around it. That whole thing is significant because the firstborn and the rights of the firstborn was very significant. They took it very serious. So they wanted to know who was the first one out, and it gives the names there. Conclusion. This might surprise you, but it is estimated by the great Presbyterian commentator Albert Barnes that Judah was, this is how old Judah was when he took the Canaanite wife. It's estimated that he was 13 and a half years old when he had his first son, 13 and a half years old. He wasn't much older than his daughter-in-law. Babies should not have babies. He's 13 and a half years old. He shouldn't even been around the Canaanite woman. He wasn't old enough to make intelligent adult decisions. Now, if you're a young person here and you're 14, 15, 16, 17, I know you think you have the wisdom of the ages, and I don't mean to offend you, but you don't. You're not ready to make decisions about babies and birth control. I'm amazed at how young kids are sexually involved today. What are you thinking? Show some self-restraint. Show some Christian maturity. Have some respect for yourself. Have some respect for the Lord. If you begin to make adult decisions at that age, you're going to make a lot of mistakes. Judah knew he wasn't supposed to take a wife from the Canaanite women, and what he did, grief just started happening. But this gives you an idea of the kind of brothers that Joseph had, the kind of brothers that sold him into slavery. Is it any wonder why God needed to retrain this young man in order for him to fulfill the plans God had for him? Guys, the way I was raised, I had a good mom and I had some good people in my family, but my family had a different outlook on life. If your family tree was like mine, I needed to go through a little reprogramming before God could use me the way He wanted to use me. Romans 12, the renewing of the mind, reprogramming. God needed to do this in the life of Joseph. And lastly, guys, this is the chosen line of the Messiah. This is the line that God chose for the man who knew no sin. It would at first seem to me like the Lord should have chosen maybe a more pristine lineage for Jesus because there would have been less ammunition for people to use against him. Remember, they called him the B word. They called him bad names. Not just because of Mary and Joseph, but all the way, the lineage. They look down and go, he's no good. He come from the wrong side of the tracks. He'll never amount to anything. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You've said that about me, I'm sure. Can anything good come out of Peoria? Can anything good come out of Glendale? Can anything good come out of Phoenix? I don't know about you guys, but I can identify with him. I'm glad the Lord did this. I'm glad that this is the path that he took. And I'll close with these scriptures out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Guys, we all, well, most of us had checkered past. But how are you finishing? It's not how you started. It doesn't matter whether you were born poor. It has nothing to do with your race. It has nothing to do with your socioeconomic condition. It has to do with who's your daddy. Is Jesus your daddy? Doesn't matter how you started. What are you now? What are you making of your life? Are you letting people who hurt you in the past keep you from getting there? Don't do it. Let it go. And Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm telling you right now, we got some pastors and preachers and teachers, Sunday school teachers, prophets. We've got some people here that God wants to use in great and awesome ways. Missionaries. But you got to let go. You got to let go of the past hurts. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I ask that you would move upon the congregation, Lord. Move upon your church family. Do an awesome thing, Lord, amongst us. First thing I want to ask is that if you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Christ. This kind of forgiveness, I need to tell you, doesn't come without Christ. Remember, I talked about agape love. That's the highest form of love. That was the kind of love that Jesus was able to look out upon those that hurt him and say, Father, forgive them. Because they just don't get it. They don't understand. I don't have that in me, but God puts it in me. So the first thing you need is Jesus. You got to let him inside. If you let him inside, he'll put that kind of love and forgiveness in your heart. Anybody here this morning say, Pastor John, I can't ever remember inviting him to be inside my heart and inside my life. Well, I've been to church, but I can't remember ever making it personal and asking him to live inside. If you would like that, I would be honored to pray with you. But I won't know that you want that if you don't raise your hand. So if that's your heart, would you raise your hand signifying? I'm saying, Pastor John, God bless you. Welcome to the family. Anyone else? Say, Pastor John, that's what I want. I want Christ in my heart. I want the Lord in my life. He's a gentleman. He doesn't barge in. He doesn't come in unless you ask him to. Faith is not automatic. Salvation is not automatic. We must desire it. There'll be no one in heaven that doesn't choose to be there. There'll be no one in hell that doesn't choose that path. But that's the decision that you're making today. Will it be the Lord or not? Anyone else say, Pastor John, that's my desire too. So I lift up my hand. I want you to pray with me. Let's just slip it up if that's true. Father, I want to pray for the lady that raised her hand. And Lord, maybe there's others that couldn't quite get the hand up. And Lord, may you flood forgiveness in their hearts. And if that was your desire, I'd like you to say this prayer with me. It's very simple. It goes like this. Father, forgive me. I want to know you as my Lord and my Savior. I want you inside my life, not on the outside. Thank you that this day I know I've given my heart to you, Lord. And help me to know it's not a feeling, it's a commitment. And I'm making my commitment to you. And I know you are in turn making your commitment to me. So thank you, Jesus, for coming into my life. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Next area of prayer. If you're here this morning and you need to forgive somebody, God's used this to lay upon your heart somebody in your life that you need to forgive. I'd love to pray with you. If that applies to you, would you raise your hand? Yes, 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 yes. Lots of hands. Father, this does not lie within us, but it lies within you. This kind of forgiveness and love we don't possess. But we know that you can give it to us. So, Father, may you give us the ability to forgive the people that have hurt us. And help us to know, Father, that we're just as guilty in other ways. And we want your forgiveness, Father, and we want it. We know that it'll be judged back with the same measure that we give, Lord. So we want to be forgiving and loving people. Pour grace upon our life so that we can forgive those that have hurt us. And Lord, help us to move on. Help us to be whole and to be healed. And Lord, help us not to use those folks as an excuse any longer to not grow and to not mature. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy and your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.